In the last four units, we have presented what would certainly appear to be some pretty convincing reasons why a Christian ought to believe in the inerrancy, in the absolute authority, in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We've seen that the Bible claims this for itself, both in the Old and New Testaments. We've seen that Jesus Christ taught this, and therefore we should believe it on the strength of His authority. We have seen that there is evidence from continuity, from fulfilled prophecy, from the unique content of Scripture, from archaeology, from the fact that it makes sense, that it fits the facts of life, that it produces changed lives, that this is no ordinary book. This is not simply the chronicle of the religious history of an ancient people. There is the miraculous about this book. There's the supernatural about this book. It's the Word of God. If all of this be the case, then why is it that even many evangelicals have so much difficulty accepting the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture? Well, I personally feel that there are some philosophical problems involved, but there is one area of problem which we must now turn to. And this, I think, is the problem that many evangelicals have with the doctrine of inerrancy. If you would ask a person who believes in the inerrancy of purpose view, as we talked about earlier, the fact that the Bible accomplishes the purpose that God intended for it despite the imperfections, if you would ask him, why have you come to that view? Why have you rejected the full inspiration of Scripture and have come to a somewhat more limited definition? He would probably tell you this: I would like to believe in inerrancy. I would like to think and teach that the Bible is absolutely without error, but the fact is, I have found some errors. And therefore, because I am intellectually honest, and because I am not a hypocrite, and because I cannot simply put my head in the sand and look the other way, I am faced with the problem as an honest, seeking, researching scholar of trying to deal with the data as I find them. And therefore, since I cannot demonstrate inerrancy, it seems to me that in all honesty, I should not hold to it. And then he would point you to some passages of Scripture which he feels cannot be harmonized with the doctrine of inerrancy. So we now turn our attention to the question of what about the so-called discrepancies or the so-called errors in Scripture. Now, obviously, we will not be able to deal with all of them. There are a great many problems in Scripture. Some of them are very trivial and are not worth mentioning. Others are of more substance. Let's look at a few of them here in these next two units and see if we can deal with some of them in a way which will perhaps teach us how we should deal with all of them. Now, I have divided up the types of discrepancies here into several categories: the numerical discrepancies, the historical discrepancies, the doctrinal and moral discrepancies, so-called, the scientific discrepancies, and the problem of the apparent borrowings from other traditions. And these, I think, will pretty well summarize the kinds of problems that we find in Scripture. First of all, let's look at several examples of the numerical problem. Now turn in your Bible to 2 Kings 8:26. And when you have found it, hold it, and turn also to 2 Chronicles 22:2. Now, when you compare these two scriptures, I think you will find a discrepancy. 2 Kings 8:26 says that Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. 2 Chronicles 22:2 says that this same Ahaziah, and there can be no doubt about that, that this same Ahaziah was 42 years old when he began to reign. Here we have parallel accounts of the same man giving the same type of information, but one of them says he was 22, and the other one says he was 42. Now, this is a discrepancy, isn't it? How would you deal with something like this? Well, probably the first thing you should do is check some other translations to see if it is a translation problem. But I think you'll find that this is not a translation problem, that this is the way that the numbers actually stand in the Masoretic text, that is, in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And the translators have translated this as it stands. Well, what then is the answer to this? Does this mean, then, that we have immediately dispensed with the doctrine of inerrancy in our very first example? No, I think not. Now, you will remember that we pointed out that the original manuscripts of Scripture are inerrant. The copies are not inerrant, but we have enough copies that we can pretty much restore the original. Now, in this particular case, if you had access to the critical apparatus in the Hebrew Bible, you would find that there are some other readings available. For example, in 2 Chronicles 22:2, we do have the number 42 in the text as it has been handed down to us from the Masoretes, from the Jewish scholars of the 7th and 8th centuries A.D., but we have some other manuscripts, including the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Syriac translation, which have the number 22 rather than 42. And therefore, in this case, the answer obviously is that the current Hebrew text which we possess is in error at this point and should be corrected by these other ancient sources, and the correct number is 22, not 42, and therefore the problem here is not in inerrancy, but the problem is that some ancient scribe made a mistake when he was copying 2 Chronicles 22:2, and unfortunately that mistake became incorporated in the Hebrew text of Scripture which was most commonly used. But it should have been 22 as represented by the Septuagint. Apparently, at the time the Septuagint was translated, the number was 22, not 42. And also at the time the Syriac translation was made, the Hebrew text which was used was the correct text rather than the error text. So this is a matter of transmission in the manuscripts. It is not a matter of a mistake in the originals. Now look at a second example, which is very similar to this first one. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, we read that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horsemen. But in 2 Chronicles 9:25, in the parallel account in Chronicles, we read that this same Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, was it 40,000 or was it 4,000? Here again, we have a similar type of discrepancy. Now, the reason that I cite this one is to demonstrate something to you. We do not, in this case, have specific manuscript information, as we did in the previous illustration, that one of these is a mistake. We do not have specific manuscripts. The Septuagint and the other versions that we have all read as we have it here in the King James translation. That does not mean, however, that there may not have been other readings, and it does not mean that there may not have been a copyist error even as in the previous illustration. If you would look sometime at the Hebrew text of Scripture, you would notice the amazing similarity between 4,000 and 40,000. And it is almost certain that these two almost identical terms would have been mistaken by a copyist at some point. And therefore, at this point, even though we do not have absolute manuscript evidence, it is almost certain that we have here an example of the same thing that we saw in the previous case. And therefore, although the evidence is still lacking to be absolutely certain, I think that we can tentatively assume that we have the same problem here that we had before. And therefore, we need not throw over the doctrine of inerrancy because of this numerical problem. We do not know for sure whether the 40,000 or the 4,000 is right, although the 4,000 perhaps sounds more reasonable. We must wait until additional manuscript evidence perhaps becomes available, or it just may be that when the Lord comes back at the end of the age, we still will not have discovered a manuscript which gives us the absolute evidence for this problem. But the probability is very great that we have a copyist error in the transmission of the manuscripts. And I think that we are reasonable in taking that as the probable solution to this problem. Look at one more numerical problem. This is the problem of Terah's age, the age of Abraham's father. Now, to get it before you, look at some passages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 26, it says that Terah, Abraham's father, was 70 years old when Abram was born. In verse 32 of that same chapter, Genesis 11, it says that Terah died at age 205. This would mean, then, that Abram was 135 years old when his father died. Now, if you don't quite follow that, run the tape back and listen to it again. Abram would have been 135 years of age when his father died. But now, in Acts chapter 7, verse 4, Stephen says that Abram left Haran after his father was dead. And in Genesis 12:4, we're told that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. Now, if Abram left Haran when he was 75 years old, according to Genesis 12:4, and if his father was already dead at the time he left, and that's what it says in Acts 7:4, then he couldn't have been more than 75 years of age when his father died, according to this reckoning. But comparing Genesis 11:26 and Genesis 11:32, it would appear that Abram was 135 years old when his father died. And so you have a 60-year discrepancy. You say, well, how on earth would anybody ever find a discrepancy like that by putting all of these diverse scriptures together? Let me tell you that there are people who spend their lives looking for things like this. So they'll turn up if they're there. There's never been a book in the world scrutinized as thoroughly as the Bible. Now, I think here again we have a textual problem. In Genesis 11:32, where the King James says that Terah was 205 when he died, we have an alternate reading. We have what is known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. This is the first five books of Moses as the Pentateuch came down through the northern kingdom of Israel. The Masoretic text, the regular Hebrew text, which we normally use, is the textual tradition of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The Samaritan Pentateuch is the textual tradition of the books of Moses from the northern kingdom. And in that tradition, in the Samaritan Pentateuch, as it is called, the number in Genesis 11:32 is 145 rather than 205. And if that should be the correct reading, then Genesis 11:26, taken with Genesis 11:32, would also teach that Abram was 75 when his father died, and that then would correspond and harmonize with the other calculation. And therefore, here again, the apparent answer is that in this case, the Samaritan tradition preserves the original reading, and our Masoretic, or Southern Kingdom tradition, has suffered a copyist error someplace in transmission. This, again, does not interfere with inerrancy, because inerrancy is in the original manuscripts. These are the types of things that we need to cull out as we go through the process of textual criticism. That's what textual criticism is all about. Notice a similar problem in numerical discrepancy with regard to Jacob's family. I'm here making reference to a little paperback book, which I have not listed in our bibliography, but which you might be interested in getting sometime. It's called Does the Bible Contradict Itself? By William Arndt, formerly professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary. Now, let me quote what Dr. Arndt has to say about this particular problem, which some think is terribly important. In Genesis 46:27, we read, "And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Acts 7:14 says, "Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 70 souls." Now, Dr. Arndt says, "A well-known difficulty confronts us here. Moses states that the family of Jacob, when it came to Egypt, numbered 70 souls, while Stephen speaks of 75. Now, here is his solution. The discrepancy vanishes when we compare the Septuagint text of the latter passage. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew, and presumably he had learned the Holy Scriptures in the Greek version, the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, the number of souls belonging to the family of Jacob is computed as 75. Which text is right, that of the Hebrew Bible or that of the Septuagint? They are both right. The figure 70 in the Hebrew text, which is followed in our English Bible, is arrived at by including Joseph, his two sons, and Jacob himself. The figure 75 in the Septuagint version is due to the inclusion of some additional descendants of Joseph. In Genesis 46:20, the Hebrew text reads, "And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him." The Septuagint has these same words and then makes the following addition: "Manasseh had sons, whom his Syrian concubine bare him, namely Machir. Machir begat Galaad. The sons of Ephraim, the brother of Manasseh, were Sutalaam and Taam. The son of Sutalaam was Edom," or Edom, as we would say. "Thus, three grandsons and two great-grandsons of Joseph are mentioned in the Septuagint account, who are not named in the Hebrew text. And in the summary of the Septuagint, they are counted with the others. It may seem strange that these descendants of Joseph, some of whom had not yet been born at the time of Jacob's removal to Egypt, are enumerated in this list. Perhaps the explanation is that Joseph lived to see these descendants and that they became prominent afterward as the head of families. But whatever the reasons may have been for drawing up the list in the form in which it has been handed down, it clearly is not justifiable to speak of a discrepancy between Genesis and Acts at this point." End the quotation from Dr. Arndt. Or take the problem of the number of years that Israel was in Egypt. Here we have another of the famous numerical discrepancies in Scripture, so-called. In Genesis 15:13, we read this, "And he said to Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. In Exodus 12:40, we read this. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Then Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Now, I'm quoting again from Dr. Arndt. The length of the sojourn of Israel in Egypt, immediately after which sojourn the law was given on Mount Sinai, is the subject of these texts. No one will find it difficult to reconcile the first two statements, 400 being a round number, while 430 gives the actual number of years Israel stayed in Egypt. But the words of St. Paul in Galatians 3:17 seem to be in conflict with Genesis and Exodus, inasmuch as they say that from the time the promise was given to the promulgation of the law was 430 years. That seems to lessen the number of years the children of Israel lived in Egypt very considerably. From the time Abram was called and the promise given him to the departure of Jacob for Egypt is a period of 215 years. This way of reckoning would leave but 430 minus 215 years for Israel's sojourn in the land of bondage. Now, what's the solution? Arndt goes on to say, and this is generally accepted, I think. But here again, we are proceeding on an assumption which we need not hold to. Why must we assume that St. Paul is thinking of the first time or of one of the occasions when God gave a promise to Abraham? The apostle simply says that the covenant cannot be annulled by the law which was given 430 years later. No valid objection can be raised to letting the period of 430 years begin when Jacob took up his abode in Egypt. Now, that's the end of the quotation from Arndt. Let me just summarize the rest of it. In other words, what Paul is obviously saying is not the number of years between the time that God gave the first original promise to Abram and the time that the Mosaic Law was given to Moses, but rather he is contrasting the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the time of the Mosaic Law. And thus we are trying to force a particular figure into this which Paul himself did not intend and which the language does not demand. There was a period of some 400 or 430 years between the time of the patriarchs and the time of the original promise and the time of the Mosaic promise. And that's all that Paul is saying. And therefore this discrepancy also clears up, in this case, just by a closer look at the text. Now, these are examples of the numerical discrepancies in Scripture, and I think we've seen that they lend themselves to reasonable solutions. Most of these solutions, incidentally, have been known for generations and in some cases for centuries by the fathers of the Church. Now, let's move on to the second category of discrepancies, which we might call the historical problems. Now, there is some overlap, obviously, between the numerical and the historical, but at the same time, we will use this system of categories. The first two that I've listed here, we've already dealt with in the last unit, the problem of the Hittites and Belshazzar. And we've already seen that there was a time when these two problems, the nation of the Hittites and King Belshazzar of Babylon, were considered to be historical busts in the Bible. There was no such nation as the Hittites. There was no such king as Belshazzar. We now know, as we saw in the last unit, that abundant archaeological evidence is available to show that there was a nation of the Hittites and that it was vast and extensive and powerful and significant. And we also have seen that there is now abundant evidence from archaeological artifacts that there was indeed a king Belshazzar, who with his father Nabonidus were co-regents in Babylon in the final years of that empire. But now let's move on to some that we have not yet discussed. In letter C, we mention the date of the Exodus. Now, the chronological problem here derives from the passage in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. The writer says, "It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord," that is, the temple. In other words, we have here, from the sacred, inspired penman, a chronological touchstone, a chronological stackpole, as it were. From the time of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, in other words, from the time of the Exodus, unto the fourth year of Solomon's reign is 480 years. Now, this presents something of a problem. It may not seem to be a problem on the surface, but it is a problem, because the most widely accepted date for the Exodus simply does not correspond to this chronology. Let me read you here a brief reference from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary on 1 Kings 6:1. Quote, "This introduction, as scholars agree, presents one of the most acute problems in Old Testament chronology. The work proper upon the temple is said to have begun 480 years after the Exodus. This brings us up to the thorny problem of the date of the Exodus. There are two main systems of dating this event, one assigning it an early date and the other giving it a late date. To employ round figures for the sake of convenience, the first system dates the departure from Egypt about 1440 B.C. And you will recall, by way of parenthesis, in our Old Testament unit, that that is the date, approximately, which we took. Now, going back to the quotation, "While the second system dates it about 1250 to 1225 B.C., or nearly two centuries later. The earlier date is in substantial agreement with Genesis 15:13, Exodus 12:40 and following, and Judges 11:26, where Jephthah indicates that Israel had been in Canaan 300 years. Continuing the quotation, "Solomon ascended the throne about 963 B.C., and that's plus or minus 3 or 4 years. Some of the chronologies differ. The fourth year of his reign, in which he began to build the temple, was probably about 959 B.C. This verse must be understood to favor the earlier dating of the Exodus." And then the quotation goes on with some additional matters, which I will not take time to read. Now, the point here is simply this. There is no way that the so-called later date of the Exodus can be harmonized with this passage in 1 Kings 6:1. Now, is this a discrepancy? No, I think it is not a discrepancy. I think it simply gives us one more good argument for the early date of the Exodus. Now, we do not have time here to go into all the arguments for and against the date of the Exodus, but the fact remains that there is abundant evidence that the 1440 or 1445 date for the Exodus is the correct one, not just within the Bible, but even within archaeology. For example, do you know that the greatest explorer and the greatest archaeologist who has spent the most time around Jericho, a man by the name of Garstang, has decided also on the early date of the Exodus as being most in keeping with what he discovered in his excavations at Jericho. Now, I admit that there have been some later who have disputed some of his findings. But as Garstang himself said on one occasion, after they've spent as much time there as I have, then I'll listen to what they have to say. Suffice it to say that the date of the Exodus is still up in the air, and newer evidence is beginning to point more and more toward the validity of the earlier date, which would then provide no problem with this verse. It is the later date of the Exodus, based upon some presuppositions which are not necessarily valid, which causes the problem. It's not the biblical text which causes the problem. Now let's move on to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we have one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture. Every child is familiar with the story. It is the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. When do we ever pass through the Christmas season without reading, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria," and so on. And yet, many do not realize that this passage literally bristles with problems, historical problems. For example, it has been argued that we have no reference whatever to any such census as this that was taken at this particular time. However, we now have some evidence which tends to support this census. We now have a papyrus document which tells us that Augustus, when he was Caesar, had such a census taken every 14 years. We know from secular history, as well as from Acts 5:37, that there was such a census taken in A.D. 6. Therefore, it seems extremely likely that there was another one decreed about 8 B.C. And then, taking into account the delay in execution, the time it takes for these things to be implemented in an ancient time when you didn't have the communications and the transportation facilities that we have today, it is not at all unlikely that it was about 5 B.C. before this was actually carried out in one of the remote areas of the empire in Palestine. And incidentally, that's exactly what we now think Jesus' birth date was, in 5 B.C. Another problem has arisen in this particular passage. We have been told by some that even if such a census did take place, it probably would not have included the so-called independent or client kingdoms, such as Herod's Judea. But we now know from a statement by Tacitus, the Roman historian, that such independent or client kingdoms were included in the censuses by Augustus. Or another problem in this area. Why would the families have gone to some other town to be registered? What possible reason would there have been for Joseph and Mary to travel all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Again, we have some information which sheds light on this. For example, we have another papyrus document discovered in Egypt, which says that around the close of the first century, about 104 A.D., an exact duplication of this type of census was taken, and the people did return to their ancestral homes where the genealogical records were kept. And therefore, it is perfectly reasonable that the Hebrews would have done this back at the time of the birth of Jesus. Perhaps the knottiest problem of all in this particular passage has to do with the man who is called in the King James Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. Actually, the proper rendering should be Quirinius, Q-U-I-R-I-N-I-U-S. Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. We know quite a bit about this man from secular history. We have firm evidence that he was the governor or the imperial legate of Syria from 6 to 9 A.D. But he would have had to be governor at 5 B.C. in order for Luke to be correct. Now, what is the possibility here? Well, there are two possibilities, really. One possibility is that there is a textual error here. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, says that the text here should read Saturninus rather than Quirinius. And therefore, it may be a textual error, somewhat like the numerical errors we've already discussed. However, there is a second possibility. We now have in our possession a partial inscription which describes a particular man as becoming the imperial legate of Syria a second time. And maddeningly, we have only the last two letters of the man's name, which are U.S. Now, if this should refer to Quirinius, then this would mean, perhaps, that he was legate at the time of the birth of Jesus, and then he became legate again in 69 A.D. And this, incidentally, this solution is adopted by no less a scholar than F.F. Bruce and others, who feel that this undoubtedly does refer to Quirinius. But whether it does or not, we have the possibility either of this mutilated inscription or of the solution of Tertullian that we have the textual problem with Saturninus. Either of these would be a satisfactory solution, and once again, we need not throw up our hands in despair as though we now had a problem which would destroy the doctrine of inerrancy. Now let's move on to another problem here. Letter E, in the time of Abiathar. Now this is a problem which is also frequently quoted and frequently alluded to as being a very knotty historical problem. Let me quote to you now from the book Christ in the Bible by John Wenham, which is included in your bibliography. Jesus appeared to place in the high priesthood of Abiathar an event which took place during the high priesthood of his father, Ahimelech. And the relevant passages here are Mark 2:25 and following, and 1 Samuel 21:1 through 6. Now, here is what Wenham says. It needs to be stated with great emphasis that this particular discrepancy is a challenge to our Lord's inerrancy only on the supposition of an extremely accurate transmission of his words. There is a great intrinsic improbability that small, quite inessential, and quite obvious historical errors should have been retained and accurately transmitted in oral tradition for 30 or more years. The Old Testament was demonstrably extremely well known, and such errors would have been quickly detected and would have dropped out of the tradition. In other words, what he's saying is, the very fact that the discrepancy itself has been preserved is an indication of the care in which these words were preserved. Now back to the quotation. It is far better to assume either the intrusion of error at or near the time of writing, or a different understanding of the passages, which in fact eliminates error altogether. Now, Jesus said something, presumably in Aramaic, which is reproduced in most of the best manuscripts of Mark 2:26 as, and he gives the Greek here, in the days of Abiathar the high priest. But then in some of the other manuscripts, it is reproduced in a slightly different form, which means when Abiathar was high priest. The second expression would involve no mistake, since it is not incorrect to refer to an event in, say, Queen Victoria's childhood as in the days of Queen Victoria. It would seem right. One of these readings, in other words, says when Abiathar was high priest, and the other says in the time of Abiathar the high priest. And Wenham is pointing out that if that is the correct reading here, then it certainly is all right to say, in the time of Abiathar the high priest. It would seem rash, without a thorough study of contemporary usage, to affirm categorically that the first expression could not have been used in Hellenistic Greek in the second, less precise sense. In other words, both of them could mean that. This is particularly so since archiereo, that is, or archiereus, the word for high priest, was used in New Testament times not only for the acting high priest, but for the members of the high priestly family generally. In this sense, Abiathar was always a high priest, and he was presumably helping with priestly duties during the latter part of his father's life. At a later stage, Abiathar shared the high priesthood with Zadok. Compare 2 Samuel 15:35, 17:15, 19:11, 1 Kings 4:4. So it is possible that he was also joint high priest with Ahimelech, his father, before he died. And then he goes on with some additional explanation. But in other words, there are two or three possibilities here also. One is that the passage simply means in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Not necessarily during the time when he was high priest, but during the days of his life, he who eventually was the high priest. Or it is possible, Wenham points out, and others have pointed out, that Abiathar and Ahimelech may have jointly served as high priest at a time, and thus the accuracy would be preserved in this way. Now we have one or two other similar problems here. In the opening portion of Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as we read it in some of the translations, it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Now, you may not even see this problem if you're reading the King James, because the King James rendering in Mark 1:2 says, "As it is written in the prophets." But in some of the manuscripts and in some of the translations from those manuscripts, it reads, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." But then if you'll check out the quotation here, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You will find, if you check this out, that the quotation which is recorded in verse 2 is not from Isaiah, it's from Malachi 3:1. And the second part in verse 3 is from Isaiah. Now, what is the solution? Well, I happen to think that the solution here lies in the fact that the better manuscripts have the reading which we have in our King James, and thus there isn't any problem. But even if you should take the other reading, the chances are very likely that what Mark is doing is quoting some well-known passages from the Old Testament and is giving the reference to the more prominent passage and to the more prominent prophet, which, of course, would be Isaiah. Now, in the next unit, we're going to pick up right here and go on with some additional discrepancies which have been brought forward as reasons why it seems to be impossible to hold to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy.